Okay, so thank you very much. You know, when things go as planned, decision-making is a lot easier. It's an easier task. We all have to make decisions at every juncture in our lives, and when things go as planned, it's a little easier to make these decisions. The question is, how do we analyze the information that is in front of us to make the most healthy decisions, particularly when things don't go as planned? You know, there's decisions that need to be made about what to do, how to act, what to say. How do we make these decisions? What I'd like to do is I'd like to look at one of the critical moments and the critical periods in the Bnei Yisrael's experience in the Midbar, where unfortunately the decisions that were made by the Jews ended up into catastrophe. Unfortunately, the decisions that they made only 40 days after Matan Torah led to what we know of as the Chet HaEgel, the sin of the golden calf. We know that the experience of Klal Yisrael in the Midbar, in the desert, encompassed lots of ups and downs, high points and low points, and that really characterized the Jews' journey in the desert until they entered Israel. Bnei Yisrael heard and saw the awesome display of Matan Torah, and as we know, Moshe goes up to the top of Har Sinai, the top of Mount Sinai, and he seems to be delayed, and then everything falls apart. The people panic. They're panic-stricken. They think Moshe is not returning, and they fashion, as we know, a golden calf in Egel HaZahav in a very ill-conceived plan as a way to somehow connect to God. It turns from wanting to connect to God to outright, you know, they sort of are pulled in and they end up into this hypnotic state almost, and it turns into what Chazal debate whether or not it was actual Avodah Zarah or not, but it really turns from bad to worse very, very quickly. And just to review quickly what happens, we know that Moshe's up on Har Sinai. Hashem tells Moshe what's happening down below. And then Moshe begs Hashem not to destroy Bnei Yisrael, because Hashem said, I'm going to destroy Bnei Yisrael, I'll make a new nation out of you. Hashem agrees to Moshe's request. He goes down, he sees what's going on, he breaks the luchos, and then is a series of trying to attain forgiveness. The people that instigated were involved in the Chet HaEgel were killed and wiped out. And then Moshe goes through this, you know, 40 days and another 40 days trying to beg Hashem for forgiveness for Klal Yisrael. And that really is the paradigm of what we say on Yom Kippur when we ask for forgiveness. But what I want to do is begin by discussing and analyzing the exact nature of the sin. What was at the heart of Moshe's decision and reaction of shattering the luchos in front of all of Klal Yisrael? And what was at the heart of the Jewish people's reaction and their desire to make this image, to make this Egel HaZahav? And we really do have to think about this, because if you look at source number one, it tells us, Uveyom pokdi upakarati aleihem chat hasam, I will make an accounting, says Hashem. I will make them pay for their sins. And says Rashi on that pasuk, if we skip to the last line, Ve'ein por onos ba'al Yisrael she'ein ba'ketsas mipir on avon ha'egel. There is not one bit of punishment or challenges that we face today that isn't somehow directly related, even in a microscopic form, to the Chet HaEgel. So either we're paying the price for it to this day, or there's something in our psyche, or there's some kind of microscopic kind of symptom that perhaps we have in our own behaviors that bring about per'onus, that bring about punishment. There's something within this account, therefore, that's really fundamental to our own existence. It's fundamental to what it is that places us in a vulnerable situation. Clearly, there are aspects of the mindset of the Chet HaEgel which really are here for us to learn from, which we are to focus on so that we could avoid the same pitfalls, the same symptoms, the same mindset that Klal Yisrael had. So what was that mindset? So let's begin. The pasuk describes the actions of the people, and Mefarshim try to understand how it is that they ended up where they were. According to most commentaries, the Erev Rav were the mixed multitude, those people that left Mitzrayim that were sort of partially Jewish, they wanted to join the Jewish people, they stirred up a lot of trouble. And they're the ones that really instigated this entire affair and sowed seeds of doubt within the psyche of the Jewish people. And the moment that the people see that Moshe is late in descending the mountain, based on their miscalculations, they immediately act, and the Erev Rav seizes upon this opportunity. The pasuk tells us, Vayar ha'am ki boshesh, number two, Yehoshu, Moshe laredes min ha'har, vayakel ha'am al Aaron, vayomrei lav kumase lanu Elohim asher yochulu fanenu, ki zem Moshe ha'ish, asher ha'alanu me'eretz Mitzrayim, lo yadanu me'hayalo. When they see that Moshe is late, they bombard Aaron, they gather against him, and they demand that they make a replacement because Moshe is not here. So what we see from here is that they want not necessarily another God, but they definitely want a replacement for Moshe Rabbeinu. Ki zeh Moshe ha'ish. And they want to make that replacement in the form of an image. Now, considering they're being completely surrounded by pagan culture, which really focuses on magic, on Avodah Zarah, on images for the past 200 years in Mitzrayim, it's really not so unusual to think that the Jewish people wanted to move from seeing that Moshe is not there to creating an image. It's like, you know, it's like baseball and apple pie, or we should say tonight, you know, what is tonight? I'm sorry, Super Bowl, right. it's part of their culture. The problem stemmed from their not being able to think critically and honestly evaluate the situation, and the problem stemmed from their being insecure in the power of their own potential to reach a level of holiness. What they are thinking is that Moshe is not here. He's gone. And in their haste to make this decision and evaluate the situation, immediately they think that without Moshe, there is absolutely no way they could achieve holiness. There's no way they can connect with God if Moshe is not here. God is too distant. God is too removed. He's up there in Shemayim. Who are we? We're just mere mortals. How can we connect to God? How can I possibly achieve the level that I did 40 days earlier when I heard Hashem speak to us? I heard Hashem speak to me and say the Aseres Hadibros on Har Sinai, and now Moshe's, and how was I able to do that? I was able to do that through Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu facilitated that holiness in us. But now that Moshe Rabbeinu is gone, where am I? What am I going to do without him? They could not manage. They couldn't think of a life without Moshe. They were absolutely paralyzed. And in response to this, Hashem tells Moshe, Lech reid ki shiches amcha. Go down because your nation is destructive. Hashem tells Moshe, look at the hashchasa, look at the destruction of your people. Bnei Yisrael do not realize how they are to relate to God in this world. When a person does not realize his own potential for greatness, then that leads to hashchasa, it leads to destruction, it leads to spiritual deterioration, it leads to emotional deterioration and psychological deterioration. When a person doesn't realize his own self-worth, the Meshech Chachma explains in a very sort of deep way that Bnei Yisrael felt that they needed something tangible, a physical housing to be a conduit, to be a receptacle for God. Before that time, they looked at Moshe Rabbeinu as that physical conduit. And what he says is items don't have sanctity in and of itself, right? A shul doesn't necessarily have sanctity in and of itself. It's what happens in the shul. So God forbid, if a shul is not there, it doesn't mean that you can't daven. If a leader, lo aleinu, passes away, it doesn't mean that you can't achieve connection in another way. If you look at the medium as the end all and be all, then what happens if the medium is not there anymore? And this, says the Meshech Chochma, was the problem of the people, that partially that they didn't realize that you don't need a medium to connect to God. You can connect within yourself, and they didn't have enough self-esteem or enough belief in their own abilities. The pasuk says, "Kizem Moshe ha'ish." Moshe brought about miracles, not because he was a god. So in other words, it's not that they're looking at this eagle as a replacement for God. They're looking at this eagle as a replacement for Moshe, says the Ramban. And it's important to understand, as we said, that the Erev Rav instigated this entire episode. And it seems that they capitalized on the people's insecurities, right? The question is, how do you create? Think about historically. How are revolutions created? How do we start dissension? We have to start this. If we want to start, that's, you know, starting a revolution. You know, the ABCs of starting a revolution, 101. But is the way it has been done historically is by focusing on the people's insecurities. When you focus on the very core of a person's essence or a goal for which a person is so devoted that they're so tenacious with this goal, and you take away that goal or you promise them that very goal, then that's how a revolution can start. You think about how the United States became a sovereign country separate from England, is because the revolutionists focused on things that were important to the colonists, mainly taxation without representation. Lahavdil, Hitler, yimach shemo, was able to rise to power because the Germans had just suffered a blow, an economic blow, a humiliating blow in World War I. And Hitler, yimach shemo, was able to build up the German population. He capitalized on their insecurities. Here, the goal and the focus of the Jewish people was lofty. Their goal was to connect to God. It was about achieving a meaningful connection with Hashem, a God which they really only recently were introduced to, right? If you think about their time in Mitzrayim, what does it say in Mitzrayim? It says, "Vatal shavasam el Hashem." Their cry went up to God. What does that mean? It means that they didn't even know how to direct their cries to God because they weren't even aware of him, but their cries went up indirectly. So they only became aware of God, so to speak, in a real way, and they wanted to connect to him, and they just didn't know how. So the people heard their arguments, and they were swept up in a frenzy that it's true, we need an intermediary. How can we possibly manage without Moshe Rabbeinu? They were so attached to the idea of Moshe Rabbeinu. So some joined, some looked on with nary a protest. You know, sometimes people do things very, very destructive in the name of religion. And that happens sometimes because of the insecurities that people have. If you look at source number 3, Ki Boshesh Moshe, Boshesh is a lashon ichur. They came late. If you look at the last portion, the satan came. Bas satan ve'irbev es ha'olam ve'herad mus choshech ve'afela ve'irbuvia lomar vaday meis Moshe lakach ba irbuvia la'olam. The satan came and confused the world, and in that confusion, they showed this. They brought this darkness and this confusion, and they said, and the satan said to the people, certainly Moshe has died. Further on in source number 4, Her Allahem demus mitaso, the satan showed the people Moshe's deathbed and said, certainly Moshe has died. So the satan bringing darkness and confusion, showing Bnei Israel an image of Moshe's deathbed, brought about the insecurity to the people. The satan was able to play mind games with them, or the Erev Rav was able to play mind games with them, or their subconscious was able to play mind games with them. Because they were so vulnerable, they allowed doubt to enter their consciousness. If we think about it, one of the greatest hurdles a person has to overcome in terms of his spiritual growth and his emotional growth is belief in oneself. If we don't have enough faith in our own abilities, we will be besieged by self-doubt about what we can accomplish and questions of what's it all for? What's the point? The people, the satan showed the people, the mitaso shel Moshe, and many times the satan or our own subconscious shows us our own mitaso shel Moshe, something that's very pessimistic. It shows us and plays mind games with us and shows us a distorted reality about a pessimistic future. How can I manage? How can I go on? I'll be isolated. I'm lonely. The satan or our subconscious distorts reality, losing our cool with our children because I have no more energy and I'm a failure anyway. What's the point? There's no point. It's a distorted reality. It's a pessimistic reality. Getting entangled in interpersonal relationships or interpersonal conflicts, I should say, and having difficulty stopping it in its tracks because we have no more energy. And what's the point anyway? We see a bleak end. We see a bleak future. The satan shows us, or our subconscious shows us, this mitaso shel Moshe, Moshe's deathbed, this pessimistic future. After lo aleinu, we may suffer a real loss. A real loss, lo aleinu. We know that we go through the stages of mourning. Initially is shock, and we have to go through all those stages of mourning. And many times we become pessimistic. And we look at the future and we say, how can we possibly go on? How can we possibly have an outlook? How can we have a positive outlook to this future that's so lonely and so isolating? But that really is our subconscious or our Yetzer Hara or our Sata, the Satan, whatever you want to call it. It's really capitalizing on our own weaknesses. And it's up to us to identify those weaknesses and identify that enemy, that subconscious that's trying to have these negative scripts and to stop it in its tracks. You know, giving up and losing steam with our children after we see that depressing report card or being summoned to the school to discuss a problem child. You know, we see, oh my goodness, you know, how many times, I don't know about you, I don't have little tiny kids anymore, but anytime, oh, you know, the principal wants to talk to you, the teacher's calling, what do? You go from 0 to 60 in a second. Oh my gosh, he's terrible. He's going to end up being a mass murderer. I just know it, right? What do? We're so insecure sometimes that we look at, he's just calling to tell you something good. Or maybe this child is just a cute, mischievous child who had some issues, but it doesn't mean that there is a terribly bleak future, right? I think that we all have that piece. Maybe some of you are more optimistic than me, but I think that some of us, at some points in our lives, we have to stop ourselves from this negative talk, from looking out at the future and say, oh, it's terrible. The truth is that belief in oneself means it's a belief that HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave us the tools to utilize, and that every single predicament in which we find ourselves, there is a solution, or maybe there's not a real solution, but we have the wherewithal to deal with every situation that we have. We might take time, and it takes resolve. Belief in ourselves is key. As Rav Yosef Dov Soloveitchik states, this is his words, no matter how great Moshe was, no matter if Moshe was the greatest of all prophets, the greatest of men, every plain Jew has access to the Ribono Shel Olam. It's important to understand that we have to believe in the potential, the greatness of man, but at the same time, we have to find that balance and realize and have this humble outlook as well, because feelings of grandeur can lead us to really destruction, and really awareness of smallness can lead us to destruction as well. It can lead us down a very dangerous path. So we have to find that balance between understanding that we have greatness in us, but not to the point where we are so consumed with ourselves, and there's a smallness in us, but not to the point that we are a shmata, that we are a rug to be walked all over. It's that healthy balance that propels us forward. The famous idea that the Kutzker Rebbe gives us, as Rav Soloveitchik points out, is that we have two pockets. In one pocket, we should always have a slip of paper that says, "Bishvili nivra ha'olam," the world was created for me so that I can achieve my potential and give to the world. And the other pocket should say, "Venachnuma." And what are we? It's that balance of feelings of potential, of the greatness of my ability, and making sure that we are humble and realize that everything we have is from God. You know, in a way, it's easier to really walk fatalistically into that bleak future after a setback, because sometimes inertia really takes us to those dreary places in our minds. But it takes a strength, it takes an ability to disregard those disturbing images that the satan, that our subconscious, paints for us. Now, the Sifrei Machshava have pointed out something very basic yet very powerful when looking at the reaction of the Jewish people. If you think about their reaction, Vayar ha'am ki boshesh Moshe laredes min ha'har, as soon as they saw that Moshe was late, what do? They wasted very little time between Moshe's perceived lateness and their reaction to that lateness. In no time, they were bombarding Aaron and demanding. They were acting impulsively. They ask no advice from Aaron. They ask no advice from the elders. They simply make demands. And to make matters worse, think about it. If Moshe Rabbeinu has died, why are they not mourning his death? Right? Why are they not mourning his death? They're so distraught. I can't manage without him. What about being maspid him? What about honoring him? Where was all of that? And the answer is there wasn't any of that, because everything they did impulsively, without waiting, without gathering information. This really speaks to the importance of weighing every situation and gaining enough information before making a decision, particularly making decisions under duress and under the gun and under pressure. It's a dangerous. It's dangerous, and it should be avoided if possible. Obviously, there are situations where we have to make split-second decisions. But this really speaks to the notion that if there's an ability to wait and act later, then waiting is the more prudent path. Because the truth is, you know, again, going back to this teacher, you know, how many times have we heard information from our kids and we say, I'm going into the principal right now, I'm going to speak to them. I'm calling the teacher, or at work, I'm walking into the boss's office, I'm going to speak to that employee. Think about it. Many times, if we wait a few hours, even a few minutes, a day, a week, many times these situations really resolve themselves and look very different. Rabbi Reisman points out something as well. He says that the reason the people were so easily swayed is because they acted impulsively. Why? What was at the heart of their impulsive behavior? It's because they wanted answers now. Something didn't make sense to them. They wanted an answer. They wanted the answer now. And more importantly, they didn't realize that maybe not every question has an answer. Not everything has an answer. Things sometimes can be confusing, right? If people believe that the only way to fulfillment is by getting an answer, and by getting a clear answer, then that really leads us to dangerous territory, because there are many things in life that just don't add up, that just don't make sense to us, right? Not everything has a resolution, and certainly the resolutions don't necessarily come quickly, right? Think about today's day and age. You send a WhatsApp, you send a text, you don't get a response back within 4 minutes. Why didn't I get a response back? Why are they not responding? Are they upset? Are they this? Did something happen? You know, we are, I guess, the age of instant gratification is nothing new, because we see it right here in this parsha, where the people are demanding an answer, they're demanding a resolution, and they want it now. They're not ready to wait, which really speaks to, this really leads us to the most impactful question and request that anybody has ever asked of God happens in this week's parsha, Parshas Ki Sisa. Anybody know? What is the most impactful, the most basic, or the most profound question that anybody has asked of God? Har'eini na es kavodecha. What does Moshe say in the process of asking for forgiveness? He asks Hashem, Har'eini na es kavodecha, show me. Show me your honor, meaning I want to know how you work. I want to understand everything. I want to understand your way. I want to understand everything. And in source number 5, the Gemara says it means, Amar lefanav ribono shel olam epnei ma yesh tzadik v'tovlo v'tzadik v'ralo. Yesh rasha v'tovlo v'rasha v'ralo. Why is it that bad people end up looking like they're enjoying life and good people suffer, right? Why do good people suffer? Isn't that the quintessential question that we have? It's been plaguing man. Look how many books are written on the subject. Tzadik v'ralo. So Moshe Rabbeinu says, Chazal, this is one of the aspects of this question, is I want to understand. I want to understand why people suffer. But what's the response? What does Hashem tell him? You can't see me. He says, Vayomer lo tuchalir oses panai. You can't see my face. You can't always have an answer to your questions. Sometimes there are questions that remain unanswered. They needed an answer because things were confusing, but sometimes things just have to be left in a state of confusion. And that's where we have that emuna, that we realize whatever we're doing is we're doing to serve God. And sometimes we have answers and sometimes we don't. And interestingly, what's the kapara for Chet HaEgel? One of the kaparos for Chet HaEgel, the mitzvah of Para Aduma. The mitzvah of Para Aduma, the red heifer, is the quintessential chok. It's the quintessential example of a mitzvah in the Torah that has no logical reason, and some of it doesn't even make sense to our finite and logical minds. Why is that a kapara? Why is that an atonement? Because we have to know that serving God sometimes doesn't have answers. Excuse me. Okay. Now, the Beis Halevi explains that at the heart of any questions, are you with me so far? Yeah, everybody's okay? Okay, any questions? Okay. The Beis Halevi explains that at the heart of this issue and why this sin was so terrible is because, yes, they started out with good intentions. They wanted to connect. They wanted to achieve closeness. But it all ended really, really badly when somebody protested. Hur, Aaron's nephew, protested, and unfortunately he was killed by an out-of-control mob. And really, what was so terrible? What was so terrible about what they wanted? They wanted to make an image. Think about it. In the Mishkan, with this week's parsha, 2 weeks ago, we have the mitzvah to create the Mishkan. And what is one of the features of the Mishkan is the Aron. What's on top of the Aron? The Kruvim, their images. So really, as we said, it wasn't so unusual. They were from that culture where images were there. And what was so terrible about them asking for an image as a representation, as a way to contain, so to speak, the Shekhinah of Hashem? What's the difference between the two? Anybody? Exactly. Exactly. So the Beis HaLevi says the difference is that one, the Kruvim were commanded by God. Then once we make innovations and adjust our religious practice in a way that makes us feel good, or the way that we feel like doing it this way, this leads us down a dangerous path. So yes, the Kruvim, the cherubs, are somehow representation of Hashem Shechina, but it was something that was commanded by HaKadosh Baruch Hu. If you notice in all of the vessels of the Mishkan and all of the designs of the Mishkan, after each one it says, Kasher Tziva Hashem, just as God commanded. Indeed, there are those that hold that the mitzvos pertaining to the Mishkan were given after Chet Ha'egel. Even though we read about it these past 2 weeks about the Mishkan, Rashi contends, as others, that this commandment to build the Mishkan actually came after Chet Ha'egel, and it's recorded before, but it actually happens afterwards as another way to be mechaper, as another way to atone for the sin. Because here you wanted a physical manifestation of God somehow, so I'm giving it to you, but you have to do it the way I commanded you to do it. And the idea is that we have to not change our practice because it feels good, because this is what we think we do, right? We have a misgeret, we have a structure, we have an order, we have a set of laws that we have to follow. And if we do start, you know, sort of recreating our own practice, that's just as bad as basically as going into, you know, a chemist's back room, taking a bunch of chemicals, trying to create your own medication, and what's going to happen is going to end up in catastrophe. If we change our practice, then what would stop us from saying, you know what, I feel Shabbistic when I get intoxicated. I feel very, very close to God when I take mind-altering drugs. That's the way I serve. You know, we think about it. Think about a lot of religious cults start out maybe with good intentions, and they end up going on a very, very dangerous path because they're not following an order. As Rav Yosef Ber Soloveitchik says, Rav Yosef Dov Soloveitchik says, this is his words, there are many non-religious reactions which claim transcendental qualities of holiness. The love impulse, the aesthetic quest of the artists, the use of mind-transforming drugs can easily be confused with the religious experience. Pagans in ancient times abandoned themselves in hypnotic trances and mistakenly identify these as religious experiences. So, this, as the Beis HaLevi, was the issue, that you have to follow a structure, follow a set of rules. Don't just make it up as you go along. Another important idea here is that the Jewish people were swayed. Some got sucked in. Some got sucked into this frenzy. Some actually may not have participated. However, nobody seemed to protest. The only one that seemed to protest was Hor, and he got killed for it. So this really, again, this speaks to the importance of taking a stand when necessary. Doesn't mean that you go out and, you know, doesn't have to make a stand at every juncture, but the idea being that there are moments in our lives when sometimes we have to take a stand. Either not participate in certain things that you may not sit well with us, but it's very, very important. Very, very important to do that, and it could be very lonely. It could be a very isolating experience to take a stand and to protest something that you really don't feel is right. You know, there's an account from a book called Derech Lakotel by Leah Weg, who is the great-granddaughter of the subject of this story. In pre-1948, before Israel became a state, we know that England governed Israel, and they did it from the offices of the King David Hotel. And it seems that there was a bunch of people working there, Jews, non-Jews, and there were like a secretary pool of Jewish women working there as well. In one particular week, there was a wave of excitement in these offices because they were told that a high-ranking official from the Foreign Office was due to arrive from London, and they were going to look over the offices and do an inspection tour, and all the employees were very, very busy preparing for this visit. And one of the secretaries who served as the chief secretary of the Department of the British High Commissioner of Palestine, that was her title, was this young woman, Esther Frumit Koenig, a young Jewish woman who worked there. So the day finally arrived. Everybody had been preparing for this diplomat's visit, and the diplomat arrived, and everybody gathered to greet him. And he told everybody that he wants to express his appreciation for everybody and all the hard work that they were doing. And he was going to do so by giving each woman a gift. And he very ceremoniously gathered all the women together. He gave everybody this beautiful, beautiful gift, which was a gold necklace with a pendant on it. The pendant was a cross. It was a dangling cross. So the women were very moved by his attention, and they showed their appreciation for what he did. And each one formally bowed to him, including a lot of Jewish women among them. And they accepted this gift, and they were very grateful to him. But there was one woman who did not do that, and this woman was from Esther Koenig. She said to him very, very gracefully, she says, "I apologize, but I cannot accept your generous gift because I'm a Jew." So it seems that the dignitary was very perplexed for a moment, but he moved on and he continued on with his to the next woman, giving out his gift of this gold chain and this cross. And after he left, all of the women, the Jewish women in particular, were very upset. And they said, "What in the world? Why did you put us in such a precarious predicament? You know that if you, you know, you, your behavior really could arouse more hatred from the non-Jews. Why would you do that? You know, take the gift, throw it out if you want, sell it if you want. But why do you have to make such a statement that you're not accepting it?" But Frumma Esther didn't respond to their criticism because she felt that what she did was appropriate. It seems that the next day, they were told that there would be yet another visit by the same dignitary. And they couldn't imagine why, but as soon as he entered the room, he walked directly over to this young Esther, and much to her amazement and everybody else's, he said he wanted to hand her a gift as well, and he presented her with a gold necklace. But this time, there wasn't a dangling cross on this gold chain. There was, in fact, a Jewish star, a Magen David. So some of the other Jewish women gathered their nerve, and they approached the official and said, "You know, we're also Jewish." But the Gentile British officer, I'm just reading from here, official looked at them with a steady gaze and replied, "This was given to somebody who is Jewish at every instance." So sometimes protesting, as isolating and lonely as it could be, is the right thing. So now going back to Klal Yisrael at the foot of Mount Sinai and serving and, you know, engaging in foreign practice and revelry and dancing and this intoxicating draw to this ego. I think we can't really relate to it, really, because we don't live in a society like this, but they were pulled to it. But what started out as uneasiness, as questions, as difficulty understanding what was expected of them, it quickly turned into this revelry, into the dancing of killing of Hor. They were really pulled into this precipitous decline of this like hypnotic trance almost. They couldn't control themselves. And Hashem tells Moshe, "Go down, lech reid ki shichei samcha." And listen to how Hashem describes Bnei Yisrael. It seems that the indictment of Klal Yisrael was because of a particular characteristic. It seems that they're serving this egel and doing whatever they were doing with the egel was a symptom of a deeper problem. And let's look at source number six. If you look at source number six, the first three psukim describe Bnei Yisrael as having the characteristic of Am Kishe Oref, stubbornness, right? They refuse to listen. I see this nation, they're terrible people, they are stubborn. And then later on, when Moshe is begging Hashem for forgiveness, Hashem says, "I'm not going to walk with you, I'm going to send a malach, a messenger, Ki Am Kishe Oref, they're stubborn people. Ki Am Kishe Oref, they're stubborn." What does it mean that they're stubborn, they're stiff-necked people? So Rashi explains, at the last insert of source number six, Kashe Oref Machzirin Kashe Arpam Lanegan Mochichehim Ma'anim Lishmoa. They refuse to listen to criticism. They are inflexible. And if you are inflexible, then you cannot admit you're wrong. And that means that you prevent yourself from any forward growth. If there is no Hakar Sachet, if there's no recognition that anything that you do is wrong, then there's no potential for growth. Bnei Yisrael's mindset was stuck. Either they didn't believe in their own potential greatness, or as we said, they were so meshed in their culture that they needed an intermediary, or they were so inflexible that they simply could not protest. Perhaps they thought it was wrong. But instead of admitting that they were wrong, instead of seeing the folly of their ways, They end up killing Hor, and they end up in this precipitous decline. Stubbornness is such a destructive trait that even if the truth is facing us, is staring us at the face, sometimes it is very, very difficult to see the truth. If we have this characteristic, if we have this midah of stubbornness, of akshanus. Rav Chatzkel Levenstein points out that stubborn people won't think that any criticism is directed at them. A stubborn person will think, oh, it's someone else's fault. It's not me, it's the other person. So if that's the case, this is a very, very, you know, really, it's a very bad character trait to be so stubborn and stuck in your ways and not be open to anything. If that's the case, we have a very big question, because if you look in source number 6, the fourth pasuk, Perek Lamed Dalet, pasuk Tes, it seems if being am kashe oref, being stubbornness, is such a terrible character trait and so insidious, then why does Moshe Rabbeinu use that term to describe Bnei Yisrael? He describes the Jewish people as a stiff-necked people when going to bat for them and trying to defend them. The very attribute that brings indictment is that very attribute for Moshe defending the people. Why would he do that? Look at the pasuk. Yilechna Hashem bekirbeinu ki am kashe orefu v'salachta lavoneinu. You're right. The people are stubborn. They're stubborn, says Hashem. And now Moshe says, they're stubborn. Please forgive them. What's going on here? Why is he doing that? And at the heart of the answer, I think that we can all come to this answer on our own, is that any characteristic and any midah that anybody has can be used either positively or negatively, depending on how we channel that midah. And therefore, this notion of stubbornness, of stiff-necked people, when used appropriately, that very same midah that can propel us, that can pull us away from God, that brings us distance from God, is that very same midah when we used appropriately, when focused on God and not on self, that is that very midah, that kashe orf, that stubbornness, is what keeps the Jewish people alive and thriving and committed to our faith. Committed to our faith, despite so many attempts at every generation at attempts to annihilate us. When we hear of incredible acts of heroism, of people that try to do one mitzvah in the concentration camps, or we hear of terrible, of unbelievable mesiras nefesh, of people trying to do a bris milah behind the Iron Curtain, this is an am kashe oref, this is stubbornness that keeps the Jewish people alive. In the words of Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, Alav HaShalom, he says, one is awestruck by such faith, such obstinate faith. So Moshe begs Hashem not to forsake Bnei Yisrael, and as the Ibn Ezra interprets, ki am kashe orof can be interpreted as, even though they're stiff-necked people, even though, not because, but even though they're stiff-necked people, please continue to go with us. But we can add to that, you can say, even though, or in because of the fact that we are stiff-necked people, this is the very characteristic that we will use to serve you. This is the very characteristic that we will use to defend your honor despite all the challenges that we will have. We have this stubborn and tenacious way about us that we will be focused on serving you despite attempts at every juncture to try to rid us of our religion. And this is the reason, you can ask, this is the reason that the nations of the world have marveled at the immortality of the Jew. What is our secret? Everybody wants to know, what's our secret? The secret and the answer relates to our being stubborn. Yaffa Elyach, in her story, Hasidic Tales of the Holocaust, tells a very, very riveting story of how stubbornness translates into the Jew's immortality. A Jewish labor battalion was slaving under Nazi control in Poland, and it was Yom Kippur. And on Yom Kippur, the inmates refused to eat, but failure to eat really could have resulted in the death penalty. And after many of them refused to eat on Yom Kippur, but after the fast was completed, the Nazi commander approached this group and said to them, I know that you fasted today, but you know what? I'm going to try to prevent this death penalty upon you, if you are ready to admit that you made a mistake. And we know what you're going to do. You're going to climb up this mountain, and when you get to the top of this mountain, you're going to slide down on your stomachs, and those of you who would like to repent and say that you were wrong, you can do so and apologize, and you will be spared more torture. Those who wish to do so and and admit that they did something wrong and they want to repent for eating on Yom Kippur, raise your hands. And not a hand went up. So the tired and soaked, emaciated Jews climbed a very, very wet mountain in Poland. And when they got to the top, they were ordered to slide down on their stomachs. When they got down, they were asked to line up. And these very, very emaciated inmates with these feverish eyes looked at these clean-shaven Germans in defiance. When they asked, so do you want to repent? Do you want to say that you apologize for eating? And not one of them did. And they had to go back up the mountain and slide back down on their stomachs. And they did this for 10 times, climbing up and climbing down on that wet mountain on Motzei Yom Kippur. And this became the symbol of Jewish courage, says Yaffa Elyach. But after the ordeal was over, a young German officer of low rank walked over to the group, and I'm quoting, and said, I don't know who will win this war, but one thing I am sure of, people like you, a nation like yours, will never be defeated, never. This is an Am Kishei Orach. Now, we have another question, because this episode of Chet HaEgel is mentioned in many instances, mentioned in a few instances. It's mentioned in Devarim a couple of times as a recap of their history. And if we look at the very, very, if you look at the very last pasuk, if you look at the very last pasuk in source number 7 of the Torah, this is in Parshas Vesos HaBracha. It's actually the last three pasukim I'll read to you. This, the last pasuk in Vesos HaBracha sums up the history and sort of like the characteristics of Moshe Rabbeinu and what he accomplished. And it says, "V'lo kam navi od b'Yisrael kamosha," right? There was nobody, no navi, no prophet that arised within the history of mankind like Moshe Rabbeinu. L'chol ha'osos v'hamosim, he did all of these miracles. He facilitated. He was the intermediary for these miracles. U'l'chol yada chazaka u'l'chol hamora hagadol asher asa Moshe le'enei kol Yisrael, and all of the great things that he did in front of B'nai Yisrael. Now, interestingly, le'enei kol Yisrael, says Rashi, one of those great wonders that Moshe did, aside from splitting the sea, aside from getting water out of the rock, what was one of those great wonders that Moshe did? Says Rashi, in source number 7, Shenasa'o libo lishbor haluchos le'enehem, that he was able to elevate himself. He became inspired to break and shatter the luchos in front of B'nai Yisrael. Shenemar v'ashabreim le'enechem v'hiskima dasa kadosh baruch hu letato. And God agreed with him. He thought he's going to break the luchos. He's going to shatter the luchos, which were made be'etzba elokim. They were made by God. He shatters them. Some say he did it on purpose. It didn't just fall, but he shattered them on purpose. Shenemar asher shibarta, but Hashem agreed with him, says Rashi. Yasher kochacha sheshibarta, more power to you that you broke them. And the obvious question is, why would Chazal look at these words as a hint to the fact that one of the crowning achievements of Moshe Rabbeinu in his entire experience with Klal Yisrael, his unbelievable achievement was breaking the luchos? Doesn't this show failure? Doesn't this show a lack of control? Why choose this to sum up his life? And to add to this question, we know that the Shivrei Luchos, the broken Luchos, were kept in the Aron next to the whole set of second Luchos. Not only that, according to some, the broken Luchos were put into an Aron, a different Aron that went out to war with B'nai Yisrael. If that's the case, why would we want the broken Luchos that reminds us, so to speak, of the terrible infraction of the Jewish people to go out to war? And why would we even keep it? And as we said, why use this example as something to sum up the life of Moshe? And it's hinted to at the very last pasuk of the Torah. And the answer, there's many answers. We can't go into all of them. But Moshe, as the consummate teacher and leader, has to teach Klal Yisrael this idea, as we said, the Meshech Chochmas idea, that items themselves don't have intrinsic holiness. The focus should not be on the item. So yes, the Luchos have Kedusha to them. That's only if you do, if you have the proper kavanos, if you have the proper attention and you understand what it is that those luchos represent. But it's not some magic potion that if you don't uphold what it represents, then there's no more kedusha left in the luchos. And proof of this is, what is the reason that Moshe, according to some, either threw them or dropped them? According to some, he dropped them because they became heavy. Why do they become heavy? Anybody know? Why did they suddenly become heavy? What happened to the Luchos? Because the letters of the Luchos that were miraculously engraved, right? You can read it both ways, miraculously, they flew up into Shemayim. What does that mean? They flew up into Shemayim. They were no longer relevant to Klal Yisrael. And says the Malbim in source number nine, but it's probably cut off. The moment that he came and saw the egel, the letters flew off, and as a result, the luchos became heavy. What does that mean? It means as soon as the letters flew off, as soon as the attention and the representation of what those letters and the Torah represented flew away, they became dead weight. Just the same way that the Aron is no se, es no sav, the Aron carries its carriers. The Luchos were light because, says the Malbim, they had an neshama. It says, therefore he shattered them, shechalfa hakadusha mehem. The Kedusha left from them, and let's read the beginning. Ki halach mehem hanashama hanosei sasam. The very life force of those luchos flew out, and they became dead weight. It's like carrying a dead, lo aleinu, a dead weight. If somebody lo aleinu is not well, you can't carry them well because they're not helping you carry it. So the luchos became dead weight as well. And this is why Moshe Rabbeinu dropped the luchos, because he was teaching Klal Yisrael that I can't carry this anymore. You think that there's intrinsic holiness in objects or intrinsic holiness in me and I'm not here and you can't function, or the luchos for that matter. You know, many times we place all our marbles on, you know, I'm going to go to this caver and it's going to be a segula. I'm going to do this segula and it's going to help me for this. And I'm going to wear the red bendel and it's going to help me against this. We have to realize that these are all mediums. These are all avenues. But what's more important, it's not looking at these things as magic potions. It's not a magic formula. It's not so easy, but it's what it represents. It's what happens inside of us, right? So the Mishkan has holiness. Why? Because it's what it represents, what we do with the Mishkan. What does the Pasuk tell us? V'shachant v'suli mikdash v'shachanti b'socham. It's not just that Hashem is going to reside in the Mishkan, but Hashem resides in every single one of you. So Moshe Rabbeinu is telling Klal Yisrael, I'm shattering these luchos. They have no more holiness. It was a defining moment for Moshe because it was a teaching moment. Moshe was Moshe Rabbeinu. He had to teach them something so fundamental. Another approach, similar, is that if we look at the Pasuk and the description of what was going on, Hashem tells Moshe Rabbeinu what was going on, and it seems that there's a question. Why didn't Moshe shatter the Luchos when he hears about it from Hashem directly? When does he shatter the Luchos? As soon as he comes down, source number 11, Vayar Moshe es ha'am. No, I'm sorry, it's not there. Source number 8, Vayar es ha'egel umcholos, Vayichar af Moshe v'yashlech miyadav es haluchos v'yishaber osam tachas ahar. When does Moshe decide to break the luchos? When he actually sees it and witnesses it with his own eyes, because ein dome shmiya l'ri'iya. Even though he heard it from God himself, when he actually saw it with his own eyes, that's when it made an impact on him, and that's when he decided to break it. But what was the key? What really made him break the luchos? What did he see? He saw the mecholos. Mecholos is dancing, and the revelry, and the intoxication, and the total loss of control. Because it's one thing to sin and to perhaps show some shame or be embarrassed. But here, the people's behavior demonstrated that they were not embarrassed. They were totally caught up in this frenzy. They were, you know, you think of a cult or you think of religious fervor. Sometimes we mix up, you know, like religious, you know, intoxication with religion, as we said at the very beginning. When you get so consumed with something and without any kind of structure, without any kind of boundaries, you get sucked in and it leads us down a very dangerous path. So look at source number 10. I'm going to prove that point to you. V'hamidus is discussing what the luchos looked like. V'haluchos masa elokim hema. The luchos were a work of God. What made them a work of God? V'hamichtav michtav elokim hu charus al haluchos. The letters were engraved by God on the luchos. And there's a play on words that our commentaries look at. Charus means engraved, but if you not switch around, but if you change the vowels, charus can be read as charus, which means freedom. Right. Al tikri charus ela charus. Don't read it as just engraved. There's a double meaning. There's layers and layers of meaning. Peel away the layer. You'll see something else that charus means. It can imply charus, freedom. What does it mean, freedom? Ein lecha ben chorin ela misha osek betalmud Torah. Freedom means having the ability to serve God and studying the Torah as an avenue to serve God. Freedom means not a free for all. Freedom means that we have structure, we have order, we have laws, we have law and order. Freedom does not mean a free for all. Freedom should not be misrepresented for a lack of restraint, for a lack of structure, because what does Moshe see in the people? He sees the mecholos, he sees the celebration, but in source number 11, Vayar Moshe es ha'am ki paruahu. Moshe sees, later on, he says that he sees the nation that they are unrestrained, wild. That doesn't mean chayrus. It means something completely different. What does parua mean? It says the Eimek Davar in source number 11. It means paruahu la'asos ma shelibo chafetz. It's freedom to do whatever you desire to do. Do whatever you want to do. Ish kol ha'yashar be'enav be'en mafriya. Do whatever you want without being disturbed. You want to live this lifestyle, live this style. You want to marry this one, marry this one. You want to eat this type of food, eat this stuff. You want to do this kind of entertainment. Whatever you want. It's a free-for-all. It's a free society. It's freedom to live as you wish. But we cannot confuse freedom, parua, wild. Incidentally, it's the same letters as paro, right? They just came from Mitzrayim. It's not parua. It's freedom. And then there's unrestrained, living as you wish. B'nai Yisrael did what they wanted to do without any structure, without any order. This was parua. Restraint preserves life and gives us freedom to live. If we don't have speed limits and we don't have laws and we don't have a structure and an order, this leads to wildness, a free-for-all. Think about a seatbelt. A seatbelt restrains us so that it gives us the freedom to live. There is a difference between order that brings us chayrus and a free-for-all that leads us into a hypnotic state to do whatever we want. And we don't even have to talk about that because we see what happens when we can do whatever we want, the moral decline that occurs. So, getting back to Moshe Rabbeinu. This became the mark of his leadership because he saw the unrestrained behavior of the people and he realized that something had to be done that was so unbelievably demonstrative that it would shake them to the core, that it would stop them in their tracks. They were pulled, they were sucked in, they couldn't think for themselves. They were in a frenzy. So what does Moshe do? He does something that creates a shock value. He shatters the luchos in front of them. And shattering those luchos, says the Nesivos Shalom, was a way of shattering their hearts. Lo az etza ela lishbar es libam al yedei shviras haluchos. There was nothing to do. There was nothing to shake them out of their trance. They couldn't talk to them. The only thing to do was to do something very, very public and very, very jarring. Taking the luchos, shattering at the foot of the mountain where they see the shattered pieces represents the shattered relationship that they have with God, and in turn, it shattered their hearts. The Shviras Haluchos brought about a Shivron Lev, a brokenheartedness. And this brokenheartedness of the people brought them closer to HaKadosh Baruch Hu because they realized it stopped them. They realized the error of their ways. And the Pasuk says, Vayisablu, they mourned after everything that happened and after the sinners were separated. B'nai Yisrael came to the point of Vayishma ha'amas ha'davar ha'ra azeh Vayisablu, they mourned. The Torah is praising Moshe because he had the courage to break the luchos, which in effect brought tikkun, it brought repair to the relationship between Moshe and B'nai Yisrael. Sometimes leadership calls for a complete recalibration of goals. Think about it. Moshe Rabbeinu was literally destroying his life's work. He took something that he worked hard. He was up talking to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, speaking to God for 40 days. He takes his life's work, shatters it. That's the mark of a true leader. that sometimes we have to shatter those very things that we work towards and we have to recalibrate. Imagine someone working for years and investing time and energy on an endeavor and then only to be told, only to realize that he has to close down that shul, he has to close down that institution, he has to close down that business or step aside. The mark of a true leader is to know when to recalibrate. And that's why this is his defining moment. Because he did something that he didn't plan on doing, and the reason that he did it was to bring Klal Yisrael closer to B'nai Yisrael as their consummate leader. So why do we hold on to these luchos? The Gemara tells us in source number 14, luchos v'shivrei luchos menuchim ba'aron. The second set of luchos, the intact luchos, the different paradigm of these luchos were placed right next to those shattered luchos. Why? Because those shivrei luchos inside the aron were a reminder of what could have been. It was a reminder of the elevated state that Klal Yisrael were once in. Those shivrei luchos were etzba elokim. They were made from God. But the second set of luchos were fashioned by Moshe Rabbeinu, by man. But man always has to know what to strive for. It's also a lesson in the power of teshuva, of repentance, and the notion that man has the ability to start fresh with a new set of goals and perhaps with a new paradigm shift. Now, Klal Yisrael, with this second set of luchos, had to work hard to master the Torah. It would be a different set of rules. Whereas before the Chet HaEgel, the idea of amelus b'Torah, what does amelus b'Torah mean? It means you have to work hard. Right, we have to work hard. Why do you think men are, well, women also, you know, this idea of struggling over a Gemara, struggling over something, struggling over the Torah, that's called amelus b'Torah, working hard to retain the Torah. Because before the luchos broke, the source number 15, Ilmalei no nishtabru luchos harishonos lo nishtakcha Torah miYisrael. Had the luchos not been broken, then they would have learned Torah, we would have acquired it, and we would have retained it. But now, we have to work hard to retain whatever we learn. But this reminds us we're keeping those shivrei luchos because now we can attain heights in Torah, but in a different way. It's a detour, but it doesn't mean that we can't attain greatness in Torah. We're just doing it in a completely different way. So it's in the Aron to let us know that life can have many twists and turns, and we can be full of mistakes and errors in judgment. Sometimes our lives represent those shattered luchos, and sometimes we feel distant, but we have to know how to recalibrate and take a different approach and to restart, to press that restart button. After we suffer pain or a loss or a devastating setback, our own broken luchos, we can still rebuild and move on. And this really, what happens is we become more resilient from our mistakes, we become smarter, and we have a paradigm shift. We are able to move on, albeit with a different set of dynamics. The whole and broken luchos reside within us. We move past our mistakes. We look at the past, we try to review our mistakes, but we look towards a future. And as the Nesivos Shalom tells us, Eitzel Yehudi, Shivron Halev Eino Me'olam HaChorban V'Hashvira. If somebody suffers terrible setback and they are brokenhearted over something, that does not spell despair. It shouldn't spell despair. It shouldn't spell paralysis. Like we said, happened to Klal Yisrael at the beginning of our talk. It shouldn't spell paralysis. Ki im me'olam habinyan. Sometimes breaking can be that very, very catalyst for rebuilding. It's what propels us forward. We are able to build up, we know, from the ashes. So, in conclusion, let's look back and see, and let's review some of the things that we spoke about. Look back at the story of the Egel and realize the importance of weighing decisions and taking time to making decisions, the importance of gathering information before acting, the importance of taking advice from people. We learn about the importance of training ourselves to not have those pessimistic outlooks, to not let that satan say, oh, it's going to be terrible. It's going to be a terrible future. My kid is going to be horrible. I'm never going to get that job. Not to be so pessimistic. And to use our collective midah of stubbornness as kishe, of that how we are described as am kishe orf, as an avenue for growth, not as a means to close our minds to constructive criticism, but to use this characteristic for growth. And remember that sometimes there is a need to adjust the goals. The mark of a leader is sometimes starting all over again and doing something drastic. And true freedom is not wildness and unrestrained and acting for as a free-for-all. True chayrus is adhering to a structure and an order, which brings us a freedom to serve HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And remember that there are times in our lives when sometimes we have the shattered luchos and the intact luchos side by side. But from the shattering and the mishaps, we are able to find ways to rebuild to a new beginning. And with that, I wish everybody a good week. And